For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, in this passage tonight, Jesus gets asked the question, what must I do? We'll come to that in a minute. First, I want to just finish up a couple of the things that, and the passage we were studying last week where he was talking about marriage and divorce. He says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. And he was saying this as to oppose the Pharisees' policy at the time, which was that you could divorce for any reason whatsoever. If your wife burned your dinner, if she was displeasing, if she talked too loud and the neighbors overheard. This is all in the Talmud today. All of the Jewish male had to do was say, I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee. And she's out on the street. Nothing. No alimony. No child support. He could keep the children and throw her out or throw the children out with her. That was up to him. She, on the other hand, couldn't divorce him for any reason. Women didn't have the power of divorce. So how messed up is that? And this system where they could just pick up a wife, discard her, pick up another one, discard her, and have serial marriages was nothing less than adultery as far as Jesus was concerned. It was just so-called, you know, disguised adultery. And that's why he was fighting him on this point. The disciples said to him, well, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. And then Jesus says, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. Now the question here is, what does Jesus mean when he says this word? In the context, following the flow of thought, that refers to what he just said. The part about divorcing and remarrying is adultery. And he says not everyone can accept it, only those to whom it has been given. So what does that mean? It sounds to me like he's kind of aside. This is kind of aside to the disciples. He's basically, I think, saying relax. Because what he's talking about here is the ideal ethical position, which is, you know, one marriage, never divorced, and that's that. But in the real world, sometimes it doesn't work out that way. And sometimes the lesser evil is that it's okay to get remarried again, even if you've been divorced. One reason for thinking that is that this matches up pretty closely with teaching by Paul, as we'll see in a minute, in 1 Corinthians. He goes on to say, explain this, he says, for some are eunuchs because they were born that way. A eunuch is like minus functional genitalia. So a eunuch is unable to have sex. Others were made that way by men. That was common in a slave-owning society, like the Roman culture. They had eunuchs that they were castrated men. And then others have renounced marriage. This is the NIV. But really, it's the same word. Others are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. Anyone who can accept this should accept it. This third one would be somebody who chooses celibacy, who chooses to not have a sexual aspect to their life. And he says some people do this. They choose to be single because of the greater freedom that you have. The Apostle Paul was this way. He was single, and he stayed single. And he says, I do this because he had a freer hand. He didn't have to take his wife along with him everywhere. In fact, this whole teaching, what Jesus is saying here, seems to line up with what Paul says. And Paul's probably has this passage at hand as he writes the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says something very similar. He says, but for those who are married, I give a command that comes not from me, but from the Lord. In other words, I'm quoting Jesus on this. A wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave him, let her remain single or else be reconciled to him. and the husband should not leave his wife. So do you see this similar? On the one hand, she should not leave her husband. But on the other hand, if she does. So, I mean, which is it? Can you leave your husband or not? You shouldn't, and yet there are situations. You know, you get a wife battering drunk, and are we seriously saying that she can't divorce that man, even though he's battering the children and everything else? Yes, he can. The question would be, does she get to remarry if she dumps this guy, throws him out? And he's saying, well, she shouldn't get married, or she should, if she wants to get married, go back and be reconciled to the first husband. That's the ideal. But check this out. He goes even further. Over in verse 27 of the same chapter, he says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released or divorced. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But, he says, but if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, and she has not sinned, but those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. So, which is it? I mean, 27, he's like, okay, if you're married, don't get divorced. If you're divorced, don't try to get remarried. If you do get remarried, you haven't sinned. And so it sounds like people are like, wait a minute, are you allowed to get remarried or not? Well, the ideal would be, no, that you don't. Or if you do get remarried, you go back to the original husband. But we live in the real world. And sometimes the lesser evil would be it'd be better to get married to someone else. And he says it's really not necessarily sinful in that case. The whole discussion, both what Jesus says in Matthew 19 and what Paul's saying here, is what you call principalized ethics. It's a type of ethical thinking that thinks of ethical principles, but not nomistically, meaning nomos is law. Okay, not nomistic ethics. For every situation, you must do this, you cannot do that, and so on and so forth. In principalized ethics, you have ethical principles that you try to respect, and yet you have a certain flexibility, a certain give in different situations based on the fact that, conditions are different here. And so there is that ability that there isn't that rigid focus on case law that you have under nomism. It's a type of ethical thinking where ethics, right and wrong, that means norms for what is right and wrong, are real. They're there, and yet they're flexible enough to work under a concept of grace, where what God is concerned about is people's well-being. And that's why you can't always say this is always the right thing to do and that is always the wrong thing to do in some of these areas, where in the rough and tumble of a fallen world, you have to allow for the lesser evil. The lesser evil is really the better good. That's the two ways of saying the same thing. This kind of thinking drives legalistic people insane. They can't stand it. They're like, just tell us what we have to get to do. That's not what he does. Okay, let's go back to Jesus. This, I think, is what he's saying. And with this expression, those who can accept this should accept it, but not everyone can accept it. Either this or the part about the remarriage. He says it about both things. Well, anyway, I just thought that was interesting, so I thought, let's go on to our main text for the night. This is the story of the rich young man. This young man came up to Jesus and said, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Now, if you know your New Testament, you already see a problem here, all right, with the thinking of this kid. He's saying, what must I do? What good thing must I do? And so that is the typical attitude of the religious mentality is, okay, God, what do I have to do to kind of earn my way to you? And that's the way religion thinks about God. is I have to climb the ladder of works, good works, so that I can eventually claw my way up and be accepted by God. It's a wrong way to think about our relationship with God, and Jesus was against this. Now, if you were with us when we studied the Sermon on the Mount, that was a critique right there of this whole mentality. And this encounter is kind of similar in a couple of ways. Jesus immediately says to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" He replied, "There's only one who's good." So he's already hinting there's something wrong with your perspective. This guy thinks if I do some good things, then that makes me a good person, and then I can have eternal life. I can be accepted by God. Even if you did some good things, what about the other things you did? You know, what about those things? You're still not good, not in God's definition of what constitutes good. God is not defining good enough to come in here and live with me forever, meaning that you're better than other people. God asks the question, you know, when he looks out and says, who is good? He starts with himself. I'm good. And God's goodness is absolute. It is entirely good without any exception. So God looks out and he says, the question is, are you like me or are you not like me? And if we had a single sin on our record, then we're not like him. And that's not good. That's why Jesus says, and of course, too, woven into here, he's calling Jesus a good teacher, and Jesus senses his theology is wrong, first about humanity, but then too, do you realize who I am? I don't think he does. He's just thinking from the standpoint that, you know, a lot of people are good, like religious people are good. And that's faulty. Jesus says, well, okay, I'll tell you what. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. So the commandments, the law. That's in the Old Testament, right? The whole law of Moses, that whole thing. That's what it was given for, to define the difference between what's good and bad. And the guy says, oh, which ones? You can already sense he's looking for a little wiggle room here, isn't he? Oh, okay, now which ones would I have to keep? So Jesus throws a few out. He says, don't murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are all from the Ten Commandments. How about those? Start with those. The guy's like, okay, all of these I've kept, said the young man. What do I still lack? All of these I've kept. In Mark, he says, from my youth. I've kept all of these from my youth up until the present day. Always kept these laws. And Jesus says, oh, so you kept these, huh? Okay, he says, well, then if you want to be perfect, just go sell your possessions and give them to the poor. Give your money to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then you can come and follow me. That should be pretty easy. Now, you know, they live in a culture, in a society that's harshly stricken by poverty. People in this culture were under Roman oppression. You had the aristocracy that were wealthy, and then you had the peasants who had nothing. They owned nothing. They groveled. They labored incredibly long hours that would just shock us today. And for nothing, for almost just barely enough to eat. People were on the verge of starvation at all times, most of the people in this culture. And this guy says, well, I've always kept the law to love my neighbor as myself. But later we find out he's wealthy. He owned much property, he was a wealthy man. Here are all these starving, poor people around him. How has he loved them as he loves himself? Jesus is like, well, if you love them as much as yourself, then you should just sell all your possessions and give that money to the poor. Don't worry about your future. I'll take care of you there. You're going to have a reward in heaven. You can come and be my follower. Well, at that, the young man heard this. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Yeah. So, obviously, he had never kept this commandment at all. He loved himself way more than he did these poor people in their millions around him. And in fact, probably he couldn't care less about them, or else he would have done something. I mean, what does it mean when you're a wealthy person living in an ocean of starving people that are half starving to death? And you're saying, oh, I love them as I love myself. And Jesus just takes the corner of the blanket and just throws it back. There you are right there. And the guy's like, oh, I'm going. And so this is a simple case where, again, you see that the law of God has done its work. It has exposed the truth about where someone's at. Look at Paul's explanation of how the law works, this is really how Jesus was using the law. He says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Here is the reason God gave us the law, so that we would follow it. He knew that would never happen. He knew we couldn't follow the law, I'm sure. Loving your neighbor like you love yourself. If you honestly look at what that means, that's a pretty tall order. That's about as tall an order. So that's really just a command that you not be selfish at all. I don't know how many days we could keep a law like that in a row. Probably not even one. And so what happens then? Our mouth is closed. We're just like, oh, God, I've kept all of your law ever since I was a child. Actually, I haven't kept it at all. I'm living for myself. And so my mouth is closed and I become accountable to God at that point. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Here is the reason God gave us the law. We could come up just like this guy and be like, well, I'm a good person. I'm religious. I follow your commands. And then he just holds up the mirror in front of us. It's the law. What do you see there? Okay. I don't want to talk about it. And away we go. And so God somehow has to get through to us a couple of key misconceptions that we have, the two key errors that are canceled by the law. First of all, underestimating the goodness of God. We think, well, if you want to be with God, you got to be good because God's good. And so he's against wrongdoing and evil. So you would want to certainly be good. We have no idea how good he is. When we talk about absolute goodness, we've never seen anything like that. We've never seen anyone like that. We have no idea what that would even be like. And so as a result, what people tend to do is project themselves onto God to think, well, you know, I'm this way, so if I was God, I would probably be like such and so. And we imagine a God who would be sort of like us. And it's impossible for us to imagine a God who is as he really is because we've never seen anything like that. In religion, people basically fill in these blanks and construct a God of their own making. And it's a God who stands substantially below the real God who's actually there. We'll come up with a God who is like, well, I think it should be good enough if you're good more often than you're bad. How about that? Like, we'll put all your bad deeds on this side. We'll put all your good deeds on this side. And then as the balances go here, if it tips over to the good side, you're in. But if it tips to the bad side, you're out. Hitler, you're out. You know, Genghis Khan, you're out. And so then you'll hear people say, you'll ask people sometimes, you know, if you died tomorrow, what do you think, and you So the next thing you knew, you were facing God. What do you think would happen? Oh, you know, I mean, I'd probably be all right. Really? Why? Oh, well, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I've never killed anyone. Have you ever been in that conversation before? I've never killed anyone. That's not the standard. The standard is the absolute, perfect God. And we tend to underestimate how high that standard really is. The other problem we have is that we tend to overestimate how good we are doing. You know, we're like, well, if they do put out my works on a scale, I think it'll tip to the right. I think it'll probably be to the good. Really? So, did you count the part about any act that is not from faith is sin? Romans 14:23. Probably weren't considering that one, huh? Did you count every omission, every failure to do what you should have done? Such as what this man was confronted with when he claimed, oh, I love my neighbor as myself. No, he didn't. And so he was failing. He was omitting to take his wealth, his great wealth, and share it with all the poor around him. That's a sin of omission. Every moment that he failed to do that is another sin. Those are all going on the left-hand side of the balance. And on it goes. Every thought, word, and deed, or omission to think, do, or act well. Yeah. In fact, in another passage in Romans, Paul kind of summarized this when he was criticizing the religious people of his own day who had missed the truth about Christ. Romans 10:3. He says, their problem is not knowing about God's righteousness. In other words, yeah, underestimating God's righteousness. And seeking to establish their own righteousness. That's the second error. Overestimating my righteousness. And kind of, we want to kind of bend perception. Spin things so that I look better. That's the religious mentality. We're like, well, I might have done some things. I mean, I've probably done some things, you know, but not, I didn't kill anyone. And as a result, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For, he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Here is the bottom line. Here's the point we're supposed to get from all of this. What should this young guy with all this money have done when Jesus threw back the blanket and showed you don't love people at all? You love yourself more than everyone else. What should he have done? We know what he did do. He turned around and walked away in sorrow. What should he have done? He should have fallen before Christ and said, have mercy on me. I can't handle it. I can't come through. I'm too selfish. Help me. And Jesus would have been, yeah, I can work with that. That would have been okay. He walked away in sorrow because he had great wealth. Let's put a point on this and make sure that we're not missing the point. He couldn't receive the gift of salvation. Jesus was giving out forgiveness. You could have eternal life through Jesus, but this man didn't get it. And the reason was not because he failed to love his neighbor, although he certainly did fail in that way. The real problem is because he says, all of these I've kept from my youth. I've kept the law the whole way. That was the barrier. That was what was keeping him away from Christ. He's asking the wrong question. As Jesus kind of hinted when he says, why are you asking me about good? Instead of saying, what good thing can I do? He should have been saying what the tax collector did in that parable. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. When Jesus read those laws off and he's like, I can't keep those. Is there any alternative? How can you help me do something else instead? And Jesus would have been, yeah. Now I'm glad you see what you need to see here. And so then God is perfectly willing to give free the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. But we have to admit first that we need it. That's the hardest part. It's just admitting that we need to be forgiven. And so if we'll humble ourselves, then we can come to God based on grace. And that's the meaning of that story. Well, Jesus, man walks away, so now Jesus is back with his disciples. He says, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the antithesis of what the scribes and the Pharisees taught. They taught that wealthy people were wealthy because God was blessing them for their righteous lives. And the poor were being punished by God because they deserve it. So this was shocking. He says, actually, it's harder for rich people to get into heaven. Again, I tell you, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard that, they said, they're greatly astonished. Well, if the rich can't be saved, who can? Remember, they've been raised under this teaching. The wealthy are the ones that are really enjoying God's blessing. They're like, well, if they can't even make it, then nobody can make it. And Jesus looked at them. He says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Okay, so can a camel go through the eye of a needle? Unless God wanted it to. If God wanted a camel to go through the eye of a needle, he'd go through. And Jesus is basically, you know, again, having to tell him, chill, I'm speaking here. I mean, truthfully, anytime anyone comes to God, it's a miracle. For a fallen, anti-God person to come and have God enter them and live within them and give them eternal life is a miraculous event. Every time it happens. But it's especially difficult for the rich. What he's basically hinting at here is that being wealthy can have this negative effect that you have the sense of well-being because of this, you know, wonderful, wealthy environment you make for yourself. You know, you just see those magazines with the beautiful homes and stuff and the spectacular interiors, you know, and those ads that just show you out lounging by the Caribbean, you know, with your cruise ship offshore or whatever, the life of the rich. It's pretty spectacular, you know, it's pretty comfortable. And so you get this soothing feeling from all this stimulation and all of this, the entertainment and beautiful plush settings, and it can make you kind of look away from the real thing that's happening, which is that inner complete emptiness, that spiritual bankruptcy in there, where your life is a shell, where it has no meaning whatsoever. You're a blip on the screen that appears and disappears. You don't know where you're headed. You don't know why you're here. The problem with being wealthy is that you can have all those problems, but you never really think about it because you're always so mesmerized by making the next million, by buying the next home, by, you know, redoing your yacht or whatever, and it just keeps you from facing the real questions in life. In a way, very similar to what religion does. Religion has the same effect. It's interesting. This guy had both problems going with him. He was a religious man and thought he had kept God's law from the time he was a kid. And he was wealthy. And so no wonder he walked away from God, Christ in sorrow. That's a tragic story. There's a danger here. Some of you are going to be pretty wealthy when you get your degree, when the dollars start flowing in. You know, some of you are actually are bending to the oars. You're actually shooting for this. Not me. I've always recognized wealth as a danger to my spiritual life. And I've worried and I've prayed, Lord, keep the wealth away from me. I don't want to go there because I want to succumb to that trap. I've seen what it does to people. Well, Peter speaks up. Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What then is there for us? And Jesus said, I'll tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits in his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father, mother, children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now, Mark's account of this is a little bit more verbose, but I think he explains more clearly what Jesus meant by this. This is the same discussion, by the way, right after the man walked away. It's the same talk. And Jesus starts on, no one who has left fathers, mothers, whatever, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. And with them persecutions, that part two. And in the age to come, eternal life. So this is really a pretty remarkable promise. He's saying you won't even have to wait until we get there to see your reward. He says, you'll receive reward in this life. We wonder, what is this referring to? Who are all these? How can you have, 100 mothers? I thought you can only have one mother, right? Of course, it's referring to the body of Christ. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about 100 people who would be willing to come in and play that role for you. Of mother, father, sister, brother, and so on and so forth. And fields, you name it, whatever you need. And it's really the blessings that we get in the body of Christ. Where and I really do feel this way, personally. I feel as close to people in the body of Christ as any brother, mother, or anyone else. I mean, the closeness is really pretty deep. And a lot of us have super dysfunctional families that are insane, that are crazy. And I don't know how many people I've heard say, you know, my family is the craziest, most hostile place you've ever seen. And I feel more like the body of Christ is more my family than anything else. Right? We've seen that a million times. So, this is what he's talking about. The rewards of following Christ, they start now. As our relational needs are fulfilled, he also promises to take care of us materially. You know, that ask not what you shall eat or drink, because your Heavenly Father knows all about that. He'll take care of you there too. A follower of Christ is covered. We don't need to worry about anything, and all of our needs get met. It's beautiful. And then, for a little frosting on the cake, eternal life. A little bit of that too. Not bad. And I'll tell you, when God sets about to give, you're not going to outgive God. God can really give. Well, he also says, but many are first, who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. So I guess there's going to be some big surprises when we get there. To the judgment day. Some people we thought were awesome are going to turn out to be not what we thought at all. Partly because it's not only the lives we live that God evaluates for reward here, but it's also the motivation. Now, if we've got a selfish motivation and we're doing the right thing, but for selfish reasons, that's not going to count. So a lot of people that look like they're really awesome are going to be not as awesome as we think. Some people we never considered before may turn out to be the greatest and most spiritual people that receive the most reward. It may be some, you know, the mayor of the New Jerusalem may be some washwoman who never, and none of us ever knew, but she led a faithful life before God of prayer. And God is watching. God knows the difference between the real and the phony. Absolutely knows. That's why some of the first are going to be last and some of the last are going to be first. Okay. So, Matthew 19. We made it through the end. What are we saying? In the story of the rich young man, just one challenged by Jesus, instantly exposed the truth about that guy. And the real God in his life was his money and himself. And in that moment, he knew that. He saw it. And he didn't have the right reaction. He walked away in sorrow instead of turning to Christ. But that can happen to us as well. You'll be you'll be reading your word. You'll be in prayer. You'll be in different situations. It can happen, and I've had it happen in a range of different situations. And suddenly God gives you an opening of the eyes and you just realize, I'm not following him at a deep level. Actually, a lot of what I'm doing is really motivated. I'm more interested in self. I'm more interested in the impression I'm making. I'm more interested in being a big banana, in being admired by people. I'm more interested in what's in it for me. And God will show us this at certain key points in our lives. And I'm talking about even those of us that are real believers here. Repeatedly, he'll have to open our eyes because we'll see it at one point. And we'll clear things up, but then it reverts back. And so there has to be a series of these revelations where he shows you, I'm not first in your life. Something else is. That's your real God. The thing that's first in your life, the thing you can't give up, the thing that owns you, that's your real God. And when your eyes are opened like this, you've got a choice, and you need to decide what your move is going to be. Hopefully, not what this man did, not to walk away in sorrow. That benefits nobody. It's to throw ourselves onto the mercy of God, the grace of God. When God shows us the true nature of our heart, the state of our heart, and how far short it falls of where it should be. The reason he's doing this is to try to drive us back to grace again and to kind of cause us to fall before him in a new way of dependency, you know, of turning away from self-sufficiency and to reliance on him, to admit how helpless we really are. No, I am not progressing. I am not awesome at all. I'm completely covered in wrongdoing. And, you know, if you go under law at this point, it's going to be thoroughly discouraging. It will cause you to just feel so discouraged and defeated. You'll feel like I'm worse off now than when I started. I haven't grown at all. Not true. You're more sensitive to the difference between right and wrong now than you used to be. That's why you see it. And so this is an opportunity to turn to God in grace. That's what he wants us to do when he opens our eyes this way. And that's what he wanted that man to do, was to say, okay, you got me. I don't follow the law. What else is there for me? And then Jesus could have worked with that, the grace of God. It's also worth wondering on that second part, the part where Peter and them were talking about, we've given all this up to follow you. And Jesus is like, don't worry about it. You're covered, I'm going to see you covered in this life 100-fold, whatever you gave up, 100 times over. And then comes the good part, eternal life. And you're going to get that too. And it's good for us to ponder whether we really believe this or not. Because if we did, it would absolutely govern every aspect of our lives. You would realize that holding back and holding back from God is probably the most foolish thing that anyone could do, because the real benefit, the real awesomeness of a spiritual walk starts at the point where we throw down everything before him, where we give up all, and we realize that whatever good thing is going to happen in my life, it's going to come from God, and that's the only place I'm going to look for it. You sure see that? That was sure the way Paul was, wasn't it? Every other page, he's always talking about, man, I can't wait till I get there. And he's like, my own life doesn't matter to me at all. He says, as long as I can carry out the ministry I've been given and stuff. He was so sold out. And, you know, in part, you realize he had actually been there. he had been taken there and shown what we have to expect in the future. And it was so motivating to him. He was just driven for the rest of his life for God because of that. I think if we really believe what Jesus said here, our lives could never be the same again. And that's worth pondering too. Well, speaking of grace, next week, Jesus tells one of the coolest parables in the New Testament on the subject of the nature of grace. And we'll be exploring that. So I'm sure you'll want to come back and study chapter 20 of Matthew with us next week. All right.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.